Turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have been working our way through this epistle, and tonight we're going to continue on in our study. We'll be looking at a portion here at the earlier part of the chapter. So let's read beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Amen. We trust again the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful this night for thy word, and we would ask that you would speak to us from it. Lord, we come to thee with this book open before us and confess that this is thy word. We confess that there is no book like this book, one that is forever settled in heaven, one that is a fire burning in the hearts of your people, one that is a hammer smashing the hard-heartedness of those round about. Lord, we ask that we might know something of the power and the attributes of this book tonight, even as we would study it together. Speak to our hearts. Come and fashion a word in season for each one of us. May we know what it is to have a word dealing with our own sins, dealing with our own unbelief, dealing with our own coldness of heart. May we have a word that will draw us out after Christ and stir us to run after him. Come and help us. Come and speak to us. We look now for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In each one of the three chapters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's dealing with a problem. In the first chapter, the problem is persecution. They were severely persecuted. It wasn't something that was theoretical to them. It was something that they were enduring and having to overcome. And so Paul encouraged them in a number of different ways. Primarily, the most important way was their looking to Christ, that Christ would come and he would deliver them from the persecution when he came. The second chapter deals with another problem, and that was a problem concerning the return of Christ. Paul had taught them the truth, but that truth had been maligned and twisted. And some were actually saying that the return of Christ was right there happening. And Paul had to slow them up and say, no, it had not yet happened. And he gave them something concerning the man of sin and son of perdition who would be revealed before the Lord would come. And then when we come to chapter 3, he's dealing with a problem of brethren who indeed were disorderly in the way that they were acting. And he's going to tell them how to correct that problem in order that the church be not hindered and they might go forward with the Lord's blessing upon them. In between chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he's dealing with these two problems, he says a great deal about his own ministry and how he views the ministry. We studied verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 and saw the great need to pray for God's word to be able to run without hindrance. Tonight I want us to consider what it is to have confidence in the Lord and in his work. That's what Paul is dealing with in verses 3, 4, and 5. You'll note that in verse 4, Paul speaks of a confidence that he has, a persuasion that he had in connection with the Lord's work in that church in Thessalonica. That persuasion actually began in the past, and it was continuing on into the present. Paul is using the present tense when he says that we have a confidence, something that began in the past, in their life and in the ministry, and now was continuing at that moment. Paul's confidence was that the believers were doing God's commandments and that they would continue in that obedience. Others might base that confidence on the superb character of the believers in the Thessalonian church. But Paul, on the other hand, placed his confidence solely in the Lord. He believed that they would continue on obeying because God was at work. We're living in a day when much of religion is man-made. Even Christianity is man-made. If that is what we're about, then our confidence will certainly only be in man. But Paul's confidence was not in man, but he had a confidence in God's working among them. The believers that Paul was writing to had a history of God's dealing with them. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. At the very beginning, when he wrote his first epistle to them, he says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul says, when I came among you, God moved. He was moving through the preaching. He showed that you were truly his elect by doing things in your midst. Others heard the word of God and nothing happened to them. But you heard the word of God, and the word of God came with a power that was from on high. Paul is now writing his second letter to these Thessalonians. And while there are problems that he's dealing with in the church, yet the apostle recognizes that the Lord was at work in their lives. That's where his confidence was coming from. The Lord was doing something in the church. Now, when problems arise in a church today or in the character of the people, some would throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use a popular expression. But Paul understood that the growth to maturity took time. And if God had given the life, then God would cause the newborn babe to grow to maturity. In a very real sense, in the physical sense, parents don't give life to their child. God does. But parents do nurture the child. They train the child. They discipline the child. They feed the child. They clothe the child. They're very active in that life that God gives. Well, Paul was merely an instrument that God was using in the Thessalonian church. But Paul recognized that at the heart of what was going on in that church was God's moving. God was at work. God was speaking. God's power was being manifest. And that was Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence was not in his ability, even though he exercised ability. Paul's confidence was not in the receptibility of these believers, even though they did receive the word in the midst of great persecution. Paul's confidence was not in man. It was in the Lord himself. The Lord was building a church. And what we read at the end of Mark chapter 16 is exactly the confidence that Paul had. They went forth in Mark 16 and they preached the word, and the Lord worked with them. He worked with them. Tonight I want us to examine this confidence that Paul had in the Lord as the Lord worked in the church. There are four things that he brings to our attention here, and I want us to focus on those four things tonight. It tells us something of the framework of Paul's thinking as he approached the church and tried to do the work of God in the church. The first thing he brings to our attention is that the Lord is faithful to his people. You see that in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." Actually, in the Greek, it starts out with the word faithful. The sentence just before this in verse 2 ends with the word faith. They had no faith. And then Paul immediately begins by saying, "Faithful is the Lord." Paul was not deterred by the fact that there were many men who had no faith, because he saw that the Lord himself was faithful. When you look just at this word as it occurs in the New Testament, you find there are many things that are said about the Lord's faithfulness. Turn, if you would, quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. We find there that our Lord is faithful to propitiate his people's sins. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking of the incarnate Christ, Paul says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him," that is, it behooved Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, literally, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Christ is faithful in interceding for his people. He is that high priest. But Paul says he's also faithful in making propitiation for their sins. Tonight, if Christ was not faithful in making propitiation for our sins, then our meeting tonight is truly in vain. There's no sense being here tonight. Our confidence is solely in the work of Christ making propitiation for our sins. You had nothing to do with it. And if he fell down on the job, if his faithfulness was no more than our faithfulness, then you can be assured that your sins are not propitiated. Paul gloried in the fact that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who came into this world for the purpose of removing the sins of his people. He came into this world to take away the wrath of God that was upon us. And we trust solely in his faithfulness tonight to have done that great work. Based then upon the fact that he has made propitiation, you and I trust his faithfulness to actually remove our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we sin. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1, just a few chapters over. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. The pronoun refers back to the last one being spoken of, which is Christ. Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you know that he made propitiation for your sins? He's faithful. How do you know that when you come and confess your sins, they truly are removed by God? Because he is faithful. You and I were completely faithful, we wouldn't have to come and ask for forgiveness. This is an admission that we are not faithful. We do sin. But when we sin, we can come before God asking for forgiveness, and our high priest is faithful to take his blood and to wash away, to cleanse every stain. So that we truly can come into God's presence tonight with confidence, not because we have a confidence in our righteousness that we have earned. Our confidence is in the fact that this one who stands in God's presence for us is able to remove our sins, and he's faithful in doing so. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find that our Lord is faithful in identifying with his people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we believe not, how often that is a characteristic of God's people. Oh, they're not completely apostate. I don't think that's what Paul is talking here. He's talking about the fact that there are times we are not faithful, we do not believe, and yet he still abides faithful to his people. He remains faithful to them. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He came into this world in order that he might buy a people, that by his blood he might indeed reconcile a people to God. He will not then betray that which he came into this world to do. We may be unfaithful, but he will not deny himself. He will be faithful to those that are truly his people. We can find as well that he is faithful to those who are undergoing great temptation. He is faithful to deliver. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 this glorious statement, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Paul is speaking here about the wilderness wandering. And he's talking about how that God's people in that wilderness wandering, who had the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, nourishing them and helping them, how they often turned their backs upon him. And Paul is warning them, don't go that route. And then he says to them, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Your temptations are common. But more than that, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God is able to bring you out of that temptation. He has already made the way of escape. He is faithful to deliver His people. You're going to face things, maybe this week, things that are stronger than you are, and you have to know that there is a God in heaven who is looking out after you, and He's already made the way of deliverance. And you and I have to trust in Him. He's also faithful to preserve His people. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 24. The apostle says, "Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it." Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. Do what? Well, you have to go back to the verse before that, and you find that Paul is saying, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is saying, Christ is faithful to preserve you. He's called you. He will do it. He will preserve you until that day. That is the day of His return. He's faithful. Over and over and over again, the New Testament is pointing us to this attribute of our Lord, telling us that He is faithful. Our confidence tonight is not in men. It is not in the abilities of men. Our confidence is in our faithful Lord. He is actively ruling and reigning on behalf of His people. Secondly, the Lord is not only faithful, but it says here that the Lord will establish His people. You see that again in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. This word is an unusual word. It's used in a figurative sense, as it is here most of the time. There are a few places in the New Testament where it has a concrete meaning. You have one in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It speaks of Christ, and it says that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. He turned His face a certain direction, and He would not be moved. Well, Paul is now speaking here concerning the Lord doing that for us. The Lord is making His people steadfast, mentally strong. He's confirming His people in the truth. Now, it is something that we pray for. We pray for God's people to become steadfast. You have children, you pray for your children to become steadfast. If you have a believing spouse, you're praying for that spouse to become steadfast. Paul prayed that way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. He's praying and he says, "Comfort your hearts," that God would comfort your hearts and establish you. There's our word. Establish you in every good word and work. This is God's work, and so we pray that God indeed would establish His people. Yet at the same time, we labor that that will be accomplished. I turn back again to the first epistle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The word "establish" there is the same word that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul sent Timothy to establish. Then why did he pray? It was Spurgeon who, in his own way, very succinctly said, "We pray as if it all depends upon God, and we labor as if it all depends upon us." Here is Paul praying as if it all depends upon God for them to be established, and yet he knows that when God establishes His people, He often uses instruments. And so he had been the instrument, and now he can't go back to Thessalonica because of the persecution, so he sends Timothy, his son in the faith, the one who has the same attitudes that Paul does. He sends Timothy to go back and establish that work, to set their face, as it were, toward the new Jerusalem and to see that they're going forward, not backwards. We pray for the Lord to make believers steadfast, but in praying, we also labor that that would come about. We don't sit on our hands and wait. We indeed minister to God's people, and we're trying to put within them that which they need to be steadfast. We're trying to take out of their life that which would indeed remove them from being steadfast. We're trying to build homes and marriages that are based on Christ so their marriages will be steadfast. In this day and age in which we live, we have marriage after marriage after marriage breaking up. Christian marriages. When I went to Bob Jones many, many moons ago now, because it was a Christian university, they said that if you would marry someone from Bob Jones, the survival rate of your marriage goes way up. It's not the case anymore. People are marrying those that they think are Christian, and they're bringing into their home the carnality of the world. And as they bring that into their home, home falls apart. Oftentimes it flies apart. And as one who's called upon to counsel people with problems in their marriage or to counsel people who want to be married, I'm finding that there's a great deal of ignorance as to what we bring into the home. Oh, we're praying for God to establish, but we have to take the time and the pain and the effort to instruct people that if you're going to establish something that's going to last, something that will indeed be strong, you have to do it God's way. God's way. Ultimately, we trust that it is the Lord who's going to establish the believer. Oh, we pray for it to be done, and we labor that it will be done. But ultimately, if the Lord does not move, if He does not work, it won't be done. And so Paul can say here, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you? He's going to establish you. Why? That's His work. He's moving my heart to pray that that would happen. He's moving my heart to send Timothy to you that that would happen. But it is the Lord who's doing the work. It is the Lord. Our Lord set His face to go to Jerusalem. He truly was, as you could say, according to this passage, established. He set His face. He would not be moved. In that regard, the Spirit of God that works within us is trying to make us like Christ. He is trying to strengthen us in the inner man so that we will be like Christ. The Lord, who is faithful, is also establishing, making strong His people. He's doing that work. And this didn't lessen the prayers of Paul. This didn't lessen the labors of Paul. What it did is gave Paul great encouragement. He knew that he was working with the Lord. Or you could say, according to Mark chapter 16, the Lord was working with him. There are those who say they are Calvinists and they do nothing. They never pray for God's work to be established. They say they're Calvinists and they never do anything as far as voicing the gospel or going and trying to help God's people become strong in the Lord. There's just none of that going on. In fact, there are some Reformed churches that if you want to be sucked in to the wickedness of the world, you only have to go with the leadership or the church and they will take you into the world. They'll take you to the bar to drink. They'll take you to the dance. They'll take you to the dens of iniquity. Call themselves Reformed the whole time. Paul was trying to establish them so that they would go forward, not backwards. So they would take their stand in the midst of an evil day. Thirdly, the Lord is not only faithful, then the Lord establishes His people. We find the Lord will protect His people. You see that again in verse 3. Who shall establish you and keep you from all evil. The word to keep there is a word that is often used of a shepherd, watching his flock, keeping his flock. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the famous passage of the angels who came to these shepherds out in the field. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." The word keeping watch is the word translated here in our text, He will keep you. He's keeping watch over you. He's guarding you. He's protecting you. Just as a shepherd is sitting there watching his flock, making sure nothing comes into that flock to harm them, making sure no one in that flock wanders away, the Apostle Paul is now saying that the Lord who is faithful will establish you and he is going to protect you. You're his sheep. We couple this passage then with John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd. We find that the Lord knows His sheep. He knows every one of them. At times you walk through this earth, and because people do not recognize you're one of God's children, you may doubt the fact that the Lord recognizes you, but that would be a mistake. That would be a big mistake. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, our Lord says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know my sheep. I know their name. I know their characteristics. I know their weaknesses. I know their strengths. I know my sheep. He knows those that are not his sheep. When you come to verse 26, he says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why don't you believe? Because you're not my sheep. Why is it that you want to run with the world? It's because you're not my sheep. Why is it that you have no time for me and my word and communing with me and walking with me and putting away sin? Why is that? Because you're not my sheep. The Lord was talking to religious men when he said that. And he said to them, you're not my sheep. I know my sheep. I know them. The Lord knows his sheep and the Lord guards his sheep. When you come to John chapter 10 and verse 27, you have those glorious words of our Lord. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He repeats again, and I know them, and they follow me. There is no mistake here who his sheep are. They hear my voice. They follow me. You say, but I'm not following him. I'm following a church. I'm following my lust. I'm following the world. Then you're not his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Give them eternal life. It's real. They're not going to lose it. They're going to have it forever. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. This is a statement that goes back earlier in John chapter 10 where he speaks of the evil one coming and catching them away. Catching away. Same word translated here to pluck. And he is saying there's nobody going to come and catch my sheep away. Nobody's going to come and pluck them out of my hand. Nobody's going to come and make them perish. It's not going to happen. Why? He is keeping his people. Keeping. The Apostle Paul uses the language of a shepherd, saying to us tonight, he's going to keep you from evil. When it comes to the word evil, commentators are in disagreement as to whether this is referring to evil, just in a general sense, spiritual illness, evil in morality, or whether this is referring to the evil one. If you were going to say the evil one, this is how you would say it. You remember when you come to the Lord's Prayer, we pray that He would keep us from evil. And again, it has that same idea. It could be evil in a general sense, all kinds of wickedness, or it could be personified as to meaning the wicked one, the evil one, Satan. Spiritual illness will destroy you, will it not? And a good shepherd is going to watch over his sheep. Going to take note of them when there's something going on in their body and perhaps the wool isn't being produced the way it ought to be, or perhaps they're limping along, or perhaps they're not digesting their food. He's watching the sheep to see if there's any evil, any illness going on among the sheep. But he's also watching to make sure that the wolves do not come and catch one away and destroy one of the lambs or one of the sheep. We do know that Paul in this very epistle has spoken about Satan He's spoken about him in chapter 2, and the one who comes with the power of Satan to deceive, you see that in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Yes, Satan is trying to catch us away. Yes, he has representatives on earth. This particular representative we call the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the son of perdition. But there are many Antichrists. Those people. The Lord is the one here who has said to indeed keep us from evil. He knows his sheep. He guards his sheep. And oftentimes he uses the under shepherds to protect his sheep. You have that in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the under shepherds there in Ephesus. He's called them together. They're in Miletus, but he's called them together. And so they have left Ephesus, they've gathered with the Apostle Paul, and this is what the Apostle Paul says to them. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. The word feed there is literally the word shepherd. To shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. But Paul's saying there's going to be those in Ephesus who are going to be raised up by the devil to try to take people away. And he's saying to these overseers, those that the Holy Spirit had made overseers, you watch the flock. You watch the flock. You warn the flock. You tell them the truth when it comes to the work of Christ. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is establishing his work. And the Apostle Paul believed that the Lord would keep his people from evil. When we come then to verse 5, we find that the Apostle Paul tells us something else about the Lord, and that is that the Lord will lead his people. This again reminds us of a shepherd leading his people. He's going to direct our hearts. Direct our hearts. This word to direct comes from a word in the Greek that means straight. He's going to make our hearts straight. He's going to direct our hearts aright. He's going to cause us to walk in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. He's going to lead us. Isn't that what a shepherd does? You've seen pictures of a shepherd taking the sheep and he's walking and they're following. He's taking them the shortest distance to go to the place of his choosing and they're following. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are young with young. Shall gently lead those that are with young. Our shepherd knows exactly what we need tonight. You and I need to be led of him. We need to be directed of him. We need him to come and take our hearts and turn it whatever direction he wants us to go. When you go to Psalm 23 and you read there concerning the shepherd, it says that he leads his people into green pastures. Well, what are the green pastures that our Lord is leading us into, according to the Apostle Paul? Well, there are two that are mentioned here. In verse 5, he says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. There's the first green pasture. And into the patient waiting for Christ. There's the second green pasture. Into the love of God. That's where Christ wants to take you tonight. You want to know where he's going to direct your life? It's going to be into the love of God. You say, I wish it was financial prosperity. Financial prosperity may not be compatible with the love of Christ, the love of God. You say, I wish it was popularity and everybody has it worse, singing my praises. Well, people singing your praises might not be what you need as a sheep. The Lord is going to direct our hearts. He's going to guide us. He's going to make our path straight to where? To the love of God. To the love of God. He leads them into the love of God. When we begin studying that theme, we realize the love of God is certainly a reciprocal love. You love Him because He first loved you. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. The love that you have in your heart for God did not come from you, it came from Him. And the way that it is stirred and the way that it is kept strong does not come from you, it comes from Him. You focus on His love for you, especially as it's revealed in the cross work of Christ. And as you focus on that, it stirs a love toward Him. It is a reciprocal love. It is a love that is answering His love. It's an echo back to God's love. Paul says, that's where I'm praying God would take you. That's my desire. This love of God is not only a reciprocal love, we can say it's a supreme love. It is the chief love of our life. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, a lawyer came and he came tempting Christ, came with the wrong attitude. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. Do this and thou shalt live. You want to know what the supreme love is? It's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't make you to love yourself. He made you to love Him. And when you and I are not loving God, then we are indeed fighting against His will for our life. Paul said, you want to follow this shepherd? I can tell you where he's going to direct your heart. He's going to direct your heart into loving God. And if your heart rebels against that, you have to ask yourself, is Christ your shepherd tonight? Are you following Him? Because that's where He's taking us. When He spoke to the seven churches, the first church that our Lord spoke to in the book of the Revelation was to Ephesus. And there He mentions all the good things about Ephesus. And really, when you look at what He praises them for, they would be a model church today. I mean, if you saw the manuals written about church work, most of the manuals written about church work fall so far inferior to what Paul, as it were, presents to the church at Ephesus. And he praises them for their labor, for their perseverance, for many good things. And then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The first love is loving Christ. Not so much love as to first in time, but first in importance. Christ will not settle for second best in your life or mine. God will not settle for anything less than a love that indeed entails our whole being. That's what He is demanding out of us. That's what He created you and I for. And if we're not willing to give Him a love that indeed involves our mind, our affections, our strength, if we're not going to give Him a love that involves our whole being, then God is saying, you're sinning against me. I created you. You didn't create me. You have been made for my glory. God has said that we are to give Him that glory and we are to love Him. And you want to know where the Good Shepherd is leading you tonight? He's leading you into the love of God. That is a supreme love. It's an all-encompassing love. It's a love for God's person. It's a love for God's precepts. It's a love for God's people. It's a necessary love. If you don't have love for the Father, then you don't have love. You say, I've got a measure of love. Whatever you're calling that love is not the love for the Father. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It tells you can do that. You can love the world. You can love the things in the world. What are these things that we're not to love? John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're trying to build churches on the lust of the flesh. We're trying to build churches on the lust of the eyes. We're trying to build churches on the pride of life. And John said, that's not of the Father. You want to love those things? Fine, you love those things. But the love of the Father's not in you. That's what he says. And then he goes on to say, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This love of God is supreme. This love of God is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. Jesus Christ is not going to lead you into a pasture where the grass is going to harm you. He is going to lead you into the pasture whereby you can feed till your heart is content, whereby you can feed to the full. What is that pasture? It is the love of God. He's going to lead you there. But he also leads God's people into this endurance for Christ. I translate it that way because that's literally what the Greek says. Into the endurance for Christ. The word patient waiting has the idea of remaining under a trial. It is actually two words put together in the Greek, the word to remain or continue, and then the preposition under. So here are people in a trial, and they're going to remain in that trial for Christ. Now, this is being written in such a way that it would make us think of the return of Christ. And I have no problem with that, because when you see Paul's writings to the first, in the first epistle, now in the second epistle, he is stressing over and over again the fact that they are waiting for Christ's coming. And when he's dealing with persecution, he actually draws their attention to Christ's coming. I'll turn, if you would, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. There's our word. For your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul says, we're glorying in you. You're having these tribulations. You're having these persecutions. But you're not stopping. You're enduring. You're keeping on, keeping on. Your eyes are upon Christ. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here points them to what? In their persecution, they cannot get out from under. Paul points them to the relief that will come when Christ comes. James does the same thing in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, there were Jews who were laboring and they weren't being paid. And because they weren't being paid, it was resulting in their death. They had no recourse among the Jews. They had no recourse in the Roman Empire. And here they were laboring and not being paid, and it was destroying them. Where do you turn such people who are believers? James turned them to the return of Christ. The judge is standing right at the door. He will come, and he will make things right. You and I have a Christ that we have not seen. So it was with the Thessalonians. They had never seen Christ. They had never had a vision like Paul on the road to Damascus. And yet they believe, like we believe tonight. Peter wrote to those in his day, and he says, if the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You have not seen Him, but you're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because you believe. Oh, you're in fiery trials, terrible trials. Peter writes to these believers, and every chapter he's dealing with the suffering of the believer. It was real. It wasn't make-believe. And what does he do? He points them to the appearing of Christ, and he says the faith that you have will receive in that day even the salvation of your souls. You've not seen Him. We have not seen Christ tonight, and yet we are persecuted for His name. Our Lord said that to the disciples, that it would come. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. They're going to revile you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely but for my sake. You're blessed. If they're not doing that, and they're saying all manner of good things about you while you're living like the devil, then you're not blessed. Luke goes on to speak of that and says how that you're under the curse of God. Believers endure. Why? Because they believe that Christ will come, and that when He comes, they will see Him face to face, and they will be like Him. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." He is coming. And right now we patiently wait. We endure whatever the world's going to throw at us. We endure their slander. We endure their temptations. We endure their seducing. We endure it all in knowing that God has a better plan for His people, and we're going to follow that plan. And Christ will make it right when He returns. Where is the Lord going to direct your heart? Where is He going to lead you? Where is the straight path of this shepherd taking you? He's taking you into the pasture that has written over it, love of God. He wants all of us to love God. But the Lord is also taking you into that pasture whereby you will endure for His name's sake, whereby you will wait for His coming, whereby you will be faithful in doing His will, regardless of what the world is doing, regardless of what so-called Christendom is doing. You are going to faithfully do His will, come what may. That's where the Lord is taking you. This pasture has green grass that will strengthen your soul. This pasture has miraculous green grass that is going to give you strength in order that you can continue on waiting until Christ comes for His people. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And speaking of the return of Christ, he says in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Faith and love is your breastplate. That's what's going to cover your heart in a day of apathy when people are not looking for Christ's return. The helmet, dealing with the hope of salvation. Christ is that blessed hope, and He's coming for His people. What's going to take you through this time of trial and tribulation? It is knowing that Christ is coming for His people, Paul says. And that upon your head, and that upon your heart, faith, love, and hope will take you through the trials. Indeed, He is leading you into these pastures whereby you will be patiently waiting for Christ to come. And He will come. He will come. We are called upon as God's people, each one of us, to pray. We're called upon each one of us to teach others. You may not be teaching publicly like I am doing tonight, but you're called upon by your life and by your lips to teach others in your family, those that are in the community of God's people. You're called upon to do that. And we are called upon to labor. But we do so, like the Apostle Paul, with the certain knowledge that the Lord will use the efforts of His people to build His church. He is working tonight. He is on a throne. He is moving in the midst of His people. He is moving in the communities in which we live. He's bringing out sinners. He's saving them for His glory. He's transforming their lives. You're evidence of that tonight. And He uses the instrumentality of His people to accomplish those ends. But when the people of God lose sight of the fact that the Lord is working, that He is faithful, that He is establishing, that He is protecting His people, that He is directing His people, when the people of God lose sight of that, they're going to stay home because they don't feel that they have the abilities to affect this great work that needs to be done. Brethren, none of us do. Not even the Apostle Paul thought that he had the ability to affect this great work that needed to be done. What did he believe? He believed that Christ was on a throne higher than any other throne, and that Christ was working with His church, and that if He worked according to the will of Christ, Christ would use him. Christ was faithful. Christ was establishing His work. Christ was indeed protecting His people. Christ was leading His people into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. And you see Paul's confidence here, that indeed he was working with Christ in that church called the Church of Thessalonica. Well, we're in Malvern tonight. Will God use us in the work of God? Yes. But we have to have the same view of the Lord that Paul had, a view that will give us courage to get up and do the will of Christ. Let's close our meeting in prayer. We're called upon to pray. We're called upon to teach. We're called upon by our Lord to labor. But we do so with the certain knowledge that the Lord will use our efforts to build His church because He is the one doing the work. We are but the instruments, the body of Christ. The Lord has a purpose for your life and mine. It's more than just sitting in a pew. It is that we would pray and labor along with Him and be used to bring glory to His great name. Ask the Lord to give you this sight of Christ where you see Him laboring in the world today, sovereignly moving in the world today, and using His people in that. Ask Him to give you that sight that we've been speaking of tonight, and then give you the boldness to up and live according to that great truth. If tonight you're here without Christ, we'd invite you to come to Christ. Until you believe on Christ, your hope in this world is non-existent. The only hope that will save you is a hope in Christ by coming and laying hold of Him. Come to the great King. Lay hold of the great King, and He will welcome you into His kingdom tonight. And you can begin serving like the Apostle Paul, laboring with the Lord who is faithful. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the coming to Christ, speak a word with me. What you need tonight is Christ. Come to Him. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight that our Lord is faithful, that He is actively ruling and reigning in the world as much now as He was in the days of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful that multitudes are being brought into the Church of Christ. We're thankful that the Church of Christ is being built. And although we see a great carnality in America, we see a great turning away from truth, and yet in many parts of the earth tonight, they are eschewing the carnality in America, and they are embracing Christ, and they are running after Him. Lord, continue to work throughout the earth in the bringing of sinners to Thyself. Remember China tonight. Remember Nepal tonight. Pour out Thy Spirit upon Thy people. Remember our brethren who are in Muslim countries tonight, who are laboring, and not in order that the flesh might be tickled, but they're laboring in order that they might know Thee and make Thee known. Lord, we pray, give them great grace and power tonight to glorify Christ. Be with our brethren who are in communist countries tonight. Be with our brethren who are in Roman Catholic countries tonight, where there is great opposition to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we would ask that You would come with might and power upon Thy church and cause Thy church to go forward in the face of great opposition. Lord, remember us here in America, where there is so much carnality, where there is so much flesh, where there is so much wickedness going on. Lord, give us grace to turn from these abominations and to embrace Thee and to walk with Thee and to glorify Thy great name. Lord, use each one of us tonight. The sphere may be different as to the influence that we have, but use each one of us tonight, men and women, boys and girls. Use us to bring glory to Thy name. Use us in the establishing of Thy church. Lord, we pray that we would each one know this week what it is to have the hand of God upon us in using us in our homes, in the workplace, among other believers. Lord, help us, we pray, for any tonight that are seeking Thy face. We ask, O Lord, that they might find Thee, that this would be the night that they put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins and know that their sins are indeed removed because of the shed blood of Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. Draw into Thy kingdom such as should be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.